Scripture today comes from Zephaniah 3, 14 through 20. Sing, daughter Zion, shout aloud, Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart, daughter Jerusalem. The Lord has taken away your punishment. He has turned back your enemy. The Lord, the King of Israel, is with you. Never again will you fear any harm. On that day they will say to Jerusalem, do not fear, Zion. Do not let your hands hang limp. The Lord your God is with you, the mighty warrior who saves. He will take great delight in you. In his love he will no longer rebuke you, but will rejoice over you with singing. I will remove from you all who mourn over the loss of your appointed festivals, which is a burden of reproach for you. At that time I will deal with all who oppressed you. I will rescue the lame. I will gather the exiles. I will give them praise and honor in every land where they've suffered shame. At that time I will gather you. At that time I will bring you home. I will give you honor and praise among all the peoples on the earth when I restore your fortunes before your very eyes, says the Lord. The word of the Lord for the people of the Lord.
So we will begin with a survey. How many people have heard a sermon preached from the book of Zephaniah? Not very many. How many people have preached a sermon from the book of Zephaniah? Zephaniah, to me, has always just been that confusing little trick when you're memorizing the minor prophets. At the end, it's either Zechariah, Haggai, Zephaniah, Malachi, or it's Zephaniah, Haggai, Zechariah, Malachi. I'm sure I've read it before. I reread it this week. There's nothing quite like Christmas, is there? And there's also nothing quite like the writings of the prophets, especially the prophets like Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel. And Zephaniah, which is a shorter little book, falls right in line with them. Just so that we are informed about it, Zephaniah came at the end, probably around the same time as Jeremiah, the end of the Israelite civilization, just before the Babylonians came in and wrecked up everything. So it was tense time. It was a time when not only did people perceive things to be falling apart, but things were actually falling apart. Maybe the other prophets of the era are a little bit more familiar to us. One can read some of them, like Jeremiah and Ezekiel, to get a strong feeling for what was happening at the time in Judah. For 400 years, there had been a monarchy. That was their form of government. Up until recent human history, monarchies were the mainstay of governments. And it was a thing of pride for people to come from a place where there was a monarchy that they could be proud of. For 400 years there had been a monarchy in Judah. For a couple of hundred years there had been two monarchies, one in the north and one in the south, and that sort of gives you the impression that things were beginning to fall apart. And here they were, about 600 years before the first Christmas. And it all came to an end. And it came to an end violently. And unlike us, who have had their writings to help us put a positive slant on things like this when they happen, they did not. they had no recourse to a positive end to the story. And so it was the lot of prophets like Zephaniah to give it a try. And the first thing they all did was they spoke with brutal honesty. They claimed that the problem was related to their unfaithfulness, which means they put the blame where it belongs. They blamed their assimilation to foreign culture and religion. And I think this one can be misunderstood sometimes. The idea wasn't that just because something is foreign, it's necessarily bad. But what they had done is they had assimilated the unfaithfulness and the failures of faith from the other countries around them. They had accepted injustice in the land. And so the call of the prophets is a call to repentance, to a recommitment to the high and noble traditions of Israel. And yet there is this interesting thing, because when you read the prophets, they're a lot like the book of Zephaniah, which is in miniature, the same kind of message. And that is, they spend a great deal of time calling for repentance and speaking about the reasons why this tragedy has come upon them. But they all have this in common, that when they get to the end, they ask the people to rejoice. Maybe the reason, if we misunderstand the prophets, maybe the most pressing reason why we misunderstand him is because we do not relate well to this aspect of their meaning. We fail to relate to their circumstances because we ourselves, even though all of us descend from people who have been conquered, we are part of a country that never has been, and we see ourselves in a more victorious light. We do not know what it is like to live in a civilization that falls apart completely and is no more. These people, like Zephaniah, asked their people to rejoice in the worst of times. They asked them to act as though it was the best of times, when in fact it was worse than we can easily imagine. In the middle of a tragedy, sing. Sing, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O Israel. Be glad and rejoice with all your heart. We've heard these words and words like them often enough to forget that when you are really singing in your heart, you don't have to be told to sing. When you are filled with joy, you do not have to be told to be glad and rejoice. It is when you are down that these words come. And that is when these words are the most difficult to hear. For telling someone to have joy when they don't have it is like telling someone to walk on broken legs. And yet the theme runs throughout the Bible. In spite of our sinfulness, in spite of the world's tragic life, we are told to have joy. And to be sure, there are times when we do have joy, when there is hardly a need to give a command to be glad and rejoice. But those times are largely tied to circumstances, because our emotions are always tied to our circumstances. I've mentioned before the time about 5 years ago when my son Jonathan's football team made a state championship run. Now maybe it would have been a little bit different if we had lived in a town where these things were normal. But in the town where they grew up, these things never happened. And it was a bit of a surprise when it did. And it took everyone off guard a little bit. And for a while, there was a kind of euphoria that spread to everybody, even the people who didn't care about football. It seemed to last for a while, too. I remember one of the aspects of it was that a lot of the kids ended up the football season injured. The football season lasted 5 games longer than it was supposed to, and they didn't have time enough to heal up for the basketball season, so they actually had to forfeit some basketball games, and when they came back, they weren't very good. Some of the kids that should have been playing were still nursing injuries, and so the basketball season was rough. I mean, there were some bad losses, 50, 60 points. It was rough, and nobody cared. Everybody came to the basketball games and was just as happy as could be. And of course, that was part of it. No one had to say, "Shout for joy." Everyone just did it until they were hoarse. Even the quiet ones. There were expressions that were memorable to me because of how powerful they were. I think it's sort of the same way with the birth of a child. There's a rush of adrenaline like few other times, and even if the circumstances are otherwise difficult, there is still great joy. No one has to be told to celebrate. And I'm sure there are other times when, because of some good thing, celebration comes naturally. And I'm willing to bet that each of you have memories of such times. One of the questions we could ask is what to do with them. What do we do when things are so good that we just naturally bubble over? When we no longer need to receive the command to joy. One of the answers is, perhaps, that we might view those times as a kind of foreshadowing. A foreshadowing of things to come. A foreshadowing of what life in the kingdom is like. But what I'm also willing to bet is that in the worst of times, or maybe just even sometimes in the daily grind of the mundane times, all the encouragement in the world could not induce an expression of joy. And I always find it interesting at Christmas time that it's my job to preach about joy, because if you haven't figured out my personality yet, I'm not the most joyous person in the world. I'm also not the most depressed. I'm just sort of even-keeled, not too high and not too low. And there are some times when everyone else was shouting for joy and I was just smiling. Much of life is spent in the tension between the hope of the next time of excitement and joy and the anxiety about the next disappointment, the next discouragement, when sorrow and despair rule the day. The prophets wrote at one of those times of difficulty, and they said, "Have joy." They tried to encourage joy when it is most difficult, which tells us that part of what the Christian faith is about and what the spiritual life is about is learning to carry joy with us at all times, even when it's difficult. And joy does look difficult. Joy does look different when we are in a down time. It comes across more as a kind of calm assurance, a sense that things are going to be okay, a kind of educated optimism that also understands the difficulty of the times. Zephaniah and the other prophets were not proclaiming joy because of their circumstances. If they were going to say, "Feel what your circumstances are indicating that you would feel," they would have preached despair. But they are forward thinking. And they are able to see with clarity the future redemption they believe is inevitable. And even as I say that word, they are forward thinking, I think there's something else about the prophets that is key to understand, and that is that they had a different impression of the present circumstances. They were able to see the redemption that we've already been given, and how the circumstances don't affect it. How life with God is still life with God, and grace is still grace, even in the difficult times. They see the victory of light and light, even in the darkness. A victory no defeat can overwhelm. They see that even though Israel came to wreck and ruin, the blessed vision of a world blessed by grace was still good, had not been defeated. And there may be some sense that it is in the future, and they proclaimed that. But there was also a sense in which it was still present, and they were able to proclaim that too. I suppose that's the reason why when the Christian gospel claim came, they called it a gospel, which means good news, as you all know. And there are many ways to speak of the Christian hope and the joy that accompanies it. But maybe we can just do well this morning to listen to the words of Zephaniah, the way when he finally gets around to it, he proclaims it. He says, "The Lord has taken away your punishment." Let that sink in. He says, "The Lord is with you, and you will never again fear harm. The Lord is mighty to save." He says, "God will take great delight in you and quiet you with His love and rejoice over you with singing." Imagine how these words must have sounded to the people being carried off into exile. And then he goes on to promise justice and redemption. He says the sorrows will be removed and the oppressors will be dealt with justly and the lame will be rescued. He claims the scattered will be gathered back together again, and where there has been shame and reproach, there will be honor and praise. God says, "I will restore your fortunes before your very eyes." This sense of joy is not just a theme of Christmas time or a theme of the prophets. It runs throughout the whole of the Bible. It's very central to the biblical message. The Bible, as you know, is a grand story. It begins with creation, and then sinfulness happens. And it is the story of that sinfulness and the liberation and redemption that comes from God. And the message of the Bible, the message of this salvation, is largely given to an unsaved people. And that includes us, in the sense that we were all once unsaved and that we are all in the process of being saved. A message of liberation that comes to those who have not yet been liberated. A message of redemption that comes to those who have not yet been redeemed. People whose circumstances persist. And what the gospel does, and what the prophets do, is offer the attitude of the heart and the state of mind and the set of emotions that go along with being saved, with being liberated, with being redeemed. It tells us to think and feel and act according to a set of circumstances that we don't always see and feel. Liberation means to be set free, and what it tells us is that we have been set free from the circumstances that the Bible tells us are going away. And we have been set free for the circumstances that are on the way. We've been set free from both the societal and the personal conditions that hinder life and meaning. In a way, we've been set free from the way things have always been done among people. I think of the monarchy of Israel, for instance, and I think of living in the United States of America, which is a constitutional republic, a form of democracy. And just that, right there, is a big change. Each person has some small access to power. It was very controversial at first, and many in the world even today think it is unworkable, but the point is, it was a break from the past. It was people felt feeling like they had been set free from systems of government that did not work to try and create better systems of government. And that gives us a kind of illustration of what this liberation is about. On the personal side, liberation means we are set free from the dispositions and the attitudes of the heart that hinder us from experiencing life to its fullest. We've been set free from fear and anger, from selfishness and greed, and from the staggeringly paralyzing idea that life just can't get better. We've been set free from sin in all its effects. We've been redeemed. That's the biblical word. It means to buy back, like a coupon. Being redeemed. In the religious sense, it means, and this is something that's sometimes beyond us a little bit, but not only have the effects and the consequences of our sinfulness been set aside, but those consequences themselves have been transformed. And I can think of no better example than the cross of Christ. The cross, an instrument of death, was changed into the cross, an instrument of life. Those are pretty powerful ideas. That even in the circumstances that we've made for ourselves, you've heard it said before, you make your own bed, you lie in it. Sometimes even when we mess up the worst and we have to suffer the consequences, those consequences themselves turn out to be our salvation. That is how powerful our redemption is. And so if we become discouraged, it's even true that that discouragement can work for us. If it is enough to help us appreciate the gift of redemption that we've been given. And every now and again, and I think we try to program it in at Christmas time, because Christmas works. There is joy. We actually feel it. We don't just talk about it. A feeling of great pleasure and delight, devoid of any shame. It's almost a state of spiritual blessedness so miraculous we often associate it with heaven. Sometimes believe it can't be attained until after death. But Zephaniah, along with the other prophets, and later Jesus and Paul, tell us that it can and does accompany us in this life too. Especially when we learn to think like Paul did in Philippians, which we also have been blessed with this morning, when he said, "Rejoice in the Lord always," which is his way of saying, do not depend on your circumstances. Do not depend on your joy for rare occasions like state championship runs and the birth of children. But nurture something in you to be aware a little every day of God's grace, which is always with us. And I guess finally, part of the beauty of the Christmas message is that it starts out small. The story of Christmas is the story of God coming down to us. That is so that we can catch it. Christmas is like a hook that comes down to where we can reach on to it, because this aspiration that Zephaniah has of having joy in the worst of times is beyond us most of the time. But the beauty of the Christmas story is that it's not crowded like the shoe on a Saturday afternoon in the fall. But it's out in the country with a few stars and some shepherds and some farm animals. We experience it very often and most powerfully in the privacy of our own homes, late at night when we turn off all the lights except for the lights on the tree, and we read the story aloud, or we just share a time with our family. We experience it in the dark, when even if it is cold outside, we can feel the warmth of God's grace. It starts out small, but then it grows big. It conquers our lives with life, changes everything, and we come to realize that we do not deserve it. But no matter, we have been given it. Rejoice. Shall we pray? Lord, we pray that you would help each of us in our sadness and despair, in our feeling of being burdened and overwhelmed, that we might find peace and hope and joy. In Jesus' name, amen. So we're going to sing Joy to the World, which has got to be one of the most joyous of all the Christmas carols. It's number 120, and let us sing it as our response this morning. Lord, we are excited. Send us out filled up with your Spirit and with your grace and with a sense of joy at the birth of your Son Jesus, the celebration of which is getting closer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.
We do our part from the back there.
I know. That's good too.
Yeah, I know. So there's
questions.